I want you to take your Bibles and go to Psalm 107, please. Psalm 107. I want to start with a little scenario of something that took place long ago, long before any of us were on this earth. It was a very dark hour for a ship on the sea. The ship was called the Lady Holland, and it was on its way to India. The captain tried to do everything in his power to steer the ship because it was being pushed by cruel winds and heavy waves. Finally, he lowered the anchor until the morning, but the mountainous waves dashed against the ship, and finally, the ship began to sink, and fortunately, it was dashed up against rocks. Somehow all of the people were able to get off the ship and to get on shore, but they lost all of their belongings. They had nothing left. One of the passengers on that ship, his name was Alexander Duff. He was on his way to India with his vast library, 800 choice volumes. And in the morning, there was nothing left. And as they stood there on the shore, all of a sudden they saw one book making its way onto the beach. They went over and grabbed the book, and Duff looked, and it was his own Bible, and it was open to 107 verses 25 to 30, which he had marked. Let me just read those verses. Listen to them carefully. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Alexander Duff stood there thinking about those words, and he recognized that God was speaking directly to him. And this was the message that he sensed. And he spoke of it, and I quote him. He said, "Duff, the supreme need of India is the Word of God." India was his destination, but he said the event left this impression, I quote him again, in the raging storms, ships would sink, books be lost, but the Word of God would abide forever. The Word of God would abide forever. I would like to suggest this morning that we are in an hour of storm. In our world and in our nation. However, the Word of God stands as an impregnable rock. And one of the amazing miracles connected with the Word of God is the wonder of its prophetic utterances, which we're going to peruse this morning. I wish I could take and preach a number of these areas. We don't have time. In fact, I'm basically taking four messages and gelling them into this one. Paul defined our days as perilous times, coming in the last days, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. The last days actually began when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and they will extend until the time of his return. Other words that describe this particular hour in which we're currently existing in today are referred to as grave, grievous, menacing, risky, threatening, precarious, insecure, wicked, sickening, destructing, and even treacherous. And people are afraid today. They're afraid of radical Islam, economic problems, crime, violence in nature, and an endless list. You know that already. We do not yet fear ISIS here in America as they do in other countries. But I see this kind of terror as a real possibility even here on American soil. And the sad truth is that our nation has set the stage for it by turning from God. The very mindset of people has so changed in America in the last 75 years for the worse. Romans 1 and 28 states, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And our nation has become so reprobate. It is very important for us to understand what is actually taking place in our world today and in our nation. And what I want to do in our moments together this morning, I want us to look at where we are at on God's prophetic calendar. What are God's purposes related to what is taking place in our world today? Do we really understand our God-given role in the midst of the day in which we are living in this storm? It's kind of interesting as you read through the Gospels, the disciples often ask Jesus Christ about the future. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Matthew 24 and verse 3. Some of them honestly thought that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to overthrow Rome and redeem Israel. There were many, many other Jews who thought that during the triumphal entry. And people were throwing down palm branches, Hosanna to the King, to the one who would finally bring peace and rule the world. But that was not the hour that Christ, that God had set up for his reign. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." It's kind of interesting. After 50 or so years in the ministry, I've heard a number of sermons on the signs of the times from this particular text. And it's funny because every single one of them focused on end times events. And let's face it, we're all interested in knowing, how's it going to end? Where are we at today? Or as the disciples asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming? I think it's important for us to understand that Christ's statement in Matthew 16:3, why in one sense this is a tremendous prophetic statement. And it's interesting because I want you to understand that all of these prophetic statements in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament, they all center on one messianic theme. But the phrase, the sign of the times, appear only this one time in Scripture. And it has nothing to do with determining the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking for signs of Christ's credentials. Who are you that can forgive sin? Who do you think you are? They made himself God. They were against him. What are the signs? What are your credentials as the Messiah? And Jesus rejected their requests. In view of all of the signs that they had already seen, they watched a man come out of the grave. They watched demons being cast out of men. They saw the blind made so that they could see. They saw the lame walk. They saw all these things. And actually, the sign would more relate to Christ's first coming. That sign refers more to his incarnation, the promise of a redeemer and what he was going to do for mankind. The signs were pointing to the one through whom God would bring about the redemption of mankind. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees totally failed to see this. They had blindness over their eyes. In just a few verses beyond this, we see Peter's great confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "Thou art the Christ, Thou art the Christ. He recognized and acknowledged openly the Lord's deity. Now, we're going to go there in a little while. You don't have to turn there now. But in Acts chapter 1, just prior to Christ's ascension, the disciples asked Jesus one more time in verse 6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When I first read this years ago, I thought to myself, how many times did he have to tell them what he was doing? Now he's risen from the cross. They see the fact that he came out of that tomb. And now they're thinking to themselves, wow, now he's going to do it. Jesus responded, listen to his words. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In the earliest days of the church, it was comprised mostly of Jewish believers. As you move through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8, the gospel then spread to the Samaritans. Peter then took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 13 through 14, the apostle Paul had a very fruitful ministry with Gentiles. This caused some tremendous concern back in Jerusalem. All these Jewish believers are thinking, Gentiles? No, the gospel was for the Jew. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? The Jew first, and then what? The Greeks, the Gentile. So what did they do? They said, we better have a little powwow about this. And they called together all the pastors and the theologians from everywhere, and they came together. And Acts chapter 15 is a council. What's the major question? Should not the Jews stand alone? And should not the Gentiles become Jews before they become Christians? Don't they have to observe the Mosaic law? In verse 12 of that great chapter, Barnabas and Paul shared what God was doing among the Gentiles. They shared how Gentiles were responding to the faith. And what Paul said validated what Peter had earlier revealed concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his whole household. James, he probably was the one who was the chairman of that. He was the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem. This was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, God was saving Gentiles by grace. Wow. Gentiles can be saved? Can you imagine what might have been heard in that place? And it's funny because today we refer to the age that we're living in as the age of grace, the church age, and even the age of the Gentiles. Well, the decision of the council was that it should not be made difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Why should we make it difficult for them in chapter 15, verse 19? And you know what's amazing to me? It's very strange that the council settled issues that some are still struggling with today. I often say to myself, can't they read the word for themselves? Why is it some think we must still obey Old Testament law, even declaring it necessary for salvation? And the council concluded in verse 11 of chapter 15 that salvation is by grace for both Jew and Gentile. Now, in this passage, there are two incredible prophecies. The first one is in verse 14, and it relates to today. And here it is. It says, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. What's interesting to me when I looked at this, for centuries, the Jews carried that title, people. And it's kind of interesting because the word people always referred to Jews in the Septuagint. This is the very first application of the word to Gentiles in Scripture. It was God's way of showing that the gospel can now go to the Gentiles, that they can be part of the body of what God was doing in these incredible days. And I don't know about you, but it makes me terribly humble and thankful that God included us. Amen. The second one has a future aspect, and it's in verse 16 of that chapter. Listen to it. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, what's interesting, say, what's James reading from here? James could have dealt with a lot of prophetic themes right here, but instead, what does he do? He turned over to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and he speaks about the setting up of the kingdom of Messiah. That's going to take place in during what we refer to as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing that's very interesting here, he's not actually speaking about the reconstruction of a literal tabernacle or temple as some teach. In 1991, Iraq was shooting Scuds over into Israel. And I kept thinking, why don't they just hit the Mosque of Omar there and get rid of that so that the Israelites could turn around and rebuild their temple right on that same exact spot? Well, there's a lot of things I've learned since then. Number one, that temple area is large. They wouldn't actually need the Mosque of Omar to be gone. They could actually put a tabernacle right there behind it, and there'd be plenty of room for both. It's kind of interesting because in 1966 or 67, they had the Six-Day War. Some of you remember that. And Hussein, at that time, they wanted to build a multi-million dollar hotel complex there on Temple Mount. And he said, all right, the problem was that the men said, well, there's no real good way of getting in there. So you know what he said? He said, tear down the wall. What wall? He was talking about the Eastern Gate. He was talking about tearing down something that Scripture says will not be torn down until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes off the Mount of Olives down through Kidron Valley and then into Jerusalem. That's not going to happen until Christ comes. Some chapters to read on that are Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44. Boy, there's some incredible prophecy in that. It's not going to happen. But they got their big ball out there on the crane and they got their jackhammers and they were all out there and somebody said, hey, whoa, it's quitting time. They said, all right, be out here at 7:30 in the morning. We'll get that wall down. And what happened? That night is when the Six-Day War started. And Israel retook that area. That wall still stands today. And I'm going to tell you something. It will continue to stand until the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. There doesn't have to be a literal tabernacle. From Scripture, the house and the family of David are also referred to as the tabernacle. In fact, Israel in the future, class, we need to understand this, is still going to go through a whole lot of turmoil and conflict. And yet in the end, Christ will raise the nation up out of the ashes and he will reign the world from Jerusalem. Now, there is an incredible summation in chapter 15, that last verse 18. Listen to this. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. All of God's works. which includes all of the prophecy already fulfilled and prophecy that will yet be fulfilled. And among those who will worship side by side with the Jews will be Gentiles. And the summation of James's statements indicates that they, Gentiles, are part of the fulfillment of prophecy. So it's necessary to reach the Gentiles. That's why we're sending missionaries into every part of the world. God was already doing it. And James said, we need to recognize what God is doing. You can almost sense the excitement of Paul and Barnabas and others who had been taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Those who had been watching what God had been doing all along. How excited do you get when somebody else trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? I remember a man in our church we prayed for many, many times. His name was Frank. Frank just wouldn't get saved. Oh, many people witnessed to Frank, but Frank wasn't going to get saved. And one Sunday, Frank walked down that aisle with tears in his eyes. I have to tell you something. Nobody in that church was leaving when we were done. They were all down at the front waiting for Frank to come out of the counseling room. And my goodness, they put their arms around him. They hugged him. They shared with him. They rejoiced together. And I remember a little old lady. Her name was Bea Lafayette. Bea came up to him very hard. That's how she walked. And she said, Frank, I've been praying for 50 years. That you would trust Christ as your Savior. We had a shouting time. It was a time of victory. James, in his summation, was clarifying biblical doctrine. Something we should be doing all the time. And thank God for those pastors who will still preach the Word of God. Things beyond the fluff. Things that deepen our relationship with God. I praise God that we have a pastor like that here. As there has been in the past, there is a clock ticking. It's sort of like a stopwatch in the hand of God. As you study the book of Daniel, you can't help but sense God's got to have a time clock, a stopwatch in his hand. He knows exactly what he has prophesied. He knows exactly when it's going to take place. He knows exactly when it should stop here and stop there and make changes here and there. Daniel 2:21 states, and he changeth the times and the seasons. Remember what Christ said to the disciples? Now it is not yet time. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And God gave to Daniel this very clear prophetic chart of the coming empires or kingdom that would take place, along with some of the exact timing as to when they occur. And so here is the whole layout of Babylon and what Babylon would do, and then Medo-Persia and how Babylon would fall, and then how Medo-Persia would fall, and Greece would then take over, and then the final one, Rome. And yet God's word says there's one more. Because the next major kingdom will be Christ's kingdom. Not Russia. Not Iran, not ISIS, not the USA, but Christ's kingdom. And until then, there is this constant conflict that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I don't have time to really lay a good foundation in each one of these. But let's look at the outline that you have in the back of your bulletin, and I will briefly say a word or two about each of these areas. And I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 3 to begin with, but I want us to note the commencement of the conflict in history. The commencement of the conflict in history. This is a very familiar text. I'm not sharing anything new for any of you, I'm sure. And yet, I think there's something here that we ought to be thinking about, and it is this prediction of conflict in history, something our world fails to take into account. You can't believe how many times I've thought, oh, I wish our president would know this or know that. I'm wondering if he would lead differently if he knew these things. But in reality, what we have here in chapter 3 is a prediction of a conflict that's coming in history that what did not take place there until Adam and Eve sinned. You know verse 15 well. Look at it. God said, and I, now that sin has occurred, I will put enmity, that's conflict, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This, of course, is the initial messianic prophecy of the Bible. It recognizes the conflict between Satan and the Lord. But something else we need to understand. It also recognizes the conflict between those who follow the Lord and those who follow Satan. I don't know if you watch the news and read much of the news, but do you realize that many of these ISIS terrorists and other groups, it's not just ISIS, but they come to their those who are being taken captive. And they ask them a question, and that question will determine whether or not they chop their head off right there or whether or not they let them go. And they say, are you a Christian? Wow. Let me ask you this. What would you say? Let me think about it for a moment. What would you say? At the very dawn of human history, our sovereign God affirmed that the course of history would revolve continually around himself and Satan, between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. There will continually be this conflict. And there will be something else that Adam and Eve had not yet experienced. And they would not have experienced if they had not sinned. Go to Genesis chapter 5. We need to notice it there. Genesis chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. And notice, it says, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Say the last three words with me. And he died. Verse 8. And all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And throughout this whole chapter, you find that phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death comes as a result of sin. You eliminate sin, and you will eliminate death. Class, I've got good news for you. There's no death in glory. Amen. Boy, read Revelation 21 and 22, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. Wow, we've got a lot to look forward to. Well, number two on your sheet there, I'm moving pretty quickly here. Genesis 16, please, go to Genesis 16. And I want you to notice the continuation of the conflict through Ishmael. Early in the history of our world, this conflict was predicted to exist between nations. It's not just individuals. Now it's nations. And this is very important because it will focus on some of what is happening in the biggest current news story before us constantly. Now notice verse 12, speaking of Ishmael. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man. and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Wow. Now we have to be careful here. Because a wild man is not actually speaking of the radical behavior of some of the Islamists today. It is actually a reference of the free roving life of the Arab and his fruitfulness. To me, the prophetic part, the strongest part, is he will live in the presence of his brethren, the Jew. And his hand will be against every man, speaking of the hostility that's always going to be between Ishmael and Jacob, that's always going to be between Israel and the Palestinians, always between the Jews and the Arabs. Look at chapter 17, please. Notice verse 20. God said concerning Ishmael, I have blessed him. And I've made him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. Notice, 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make of him a great nation. There are millions of Arabs divided into 12 tribes, just as was Israel. The 12 tribes are out of the sons of Ishmael and are delineated for us in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, verses 12 through 18. But here's the fact. These predictions were given, and they are fulfilled in our very day. Some believe that only one of the 12 Arab tribes would be recognized as Islamic terrorist. I don't know about that. But we should recognize that there are millions of Arabs today, and something else that's very important for you and I to see in the midst of this, there are thousands upon thousands of Christian Arabs. Did you hear that? Many, many Arabs who love the Lord Jesus Christ just like you and I do. And it's worth recognizing that this has taken place in history all as a result of Abraham's sin. Faith led him from Ur. And after many years, God promised him a son. And the seeming time between God's promise and the fulfillment of that promise gave Abraham and his wife some thought that, well, maybe God's not going to keep his promise. And they moved from faith to flesh. Abraham listened to the worldly advice, and Ishmael was the child of fleshly expediency. A couple of things out of this. Number one, you need to recognize, and I need to recognize, God always hears our prayers. Sometimes God says, wait. We don't like that word, do we? God, I want you to do it right now. God says, wait. No, sometimes he will answer now, but sometimes he says, wait. That does not mean that God has not heard our prayer. He has. And the second one comes out of Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Listen to this. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Galatians 5:16 reminds us further, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wish I had more time here. We've got to go to number three, the consequences of the conflict for Israel. So we're talking about Israel proper now. And going back into history, Israel was warned clear back over and over and over again in the Word of God. I love Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You ought to study those two chapters. But God made it very, very clear that if they failed to obey him, if they would fall down and worship other gods without repentance, then God would destroy their land. He would take them away into a foreign land. And do you realize years later, they said, well, that's not going to happen. We look at our heritage right here in America. America became a great nation because of the Judeo-Christian ethic in this land. We have totally thrown that out. Look where we're going today. Well, the people did not believe God. God brought Assyria down in 722 BC and scattered the Jews around the known world of that particular day. I don't know about you, but I've often thought of this. If I were If I were living in Judea at that time, I would have thought to myself, wow, look what God allowed over here in Assyria. Look what he allowed the Assyrians to do. And you remember, the Assyrians were hated by the Jews. We talk of the Assyrians, we're talking about Nineveh, some of the cruelest people in the world. If I were a Jew in Judea, I would have said, wow, we better get our act together. Because God may allow the same thing to happen to us. And they didn't. And Babylon came down in 586 BC and did the same thing to Judah, just as was prophesied, except for one difference. The Assyrians spread the Jews out amongst other nations. And they did so because they didn't want them to gather and build an army and come back against them. Babylon said, no, we'll use all of their talent. We'll use the smartest ones. We'll use the strongest ones to help us build the kingdom of Babylon. And it was a great kingdom. However, it's kind of interesting prophecy again. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29 reveals specifically the exact timing as to how long they would be in Babylon. 70 years. It's so clear. It is fulfilled in minute detail. Class, God fulfills his word in minute detail. God's word also prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, or of Babylon, I'm sorry, in Isaiah chapter 14. Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the fact that many Jews would be exiled. Daniel first referred to this, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 24, and guess what? It took place in 70 AD as Rome came down and devastated Jerusalem, leveling it. There was nothing left. And regarding the land of Palestine, it had been given to Abraham and his seed forever. Through Jacob, you ought to study those passages, Genesis 15, 18, chapter 17, 18, and 19, Deuteronomy 34, 4, Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There's so many passages. God said, this is your land. And there were a number of other passages in the Old Testament referring to God bringing them back together in their land. Isaiah chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 20, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 10, and many, many others. And this is being fulfilled before our very eyes today. By the way, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that reveal that the land of Palestine belongs to God. That's very important. Because God has the right to place on that land whomever he desires. Something else, one miracle that should be obvious is the fact that Israel consists today of about 6 million Jews surrounded by 35 million Arabs who hate them and want to annihilate them. Class, that's a miracle. Do you realize how many times in history since they became a nation again, March of 1948, how many times other nations have come against them with that idea in mind? We're going to chase them out of the land. We're going to kill them. We're going to annihilate them. And they have failed every time. You say, why? It's not in the word. God said, I will bring you back into the land. And in spite of all that's taken place, God's word states that Israel is the only everlasting nation. The only everlasting nation, not even the USA. Only Israel. And just as God promised, Israel returned to her land. And she became an independent nation in March of 1948, and the Jewish people continue to return to their land from all over the world, something that has never been done in all of the history of this world. Not only that, they have gone back to their original language. They have gone back to their original money currency. Today she is back in her land in the midst of her brethren. And what's happening? Conflict. You should not be surprised when Hamas starts shooting bombs over there. No surprise at all. I don't know, did you hear it? This past week, Prime Minister Israel Benjamin Netanyahu called for the Jews in Europe to come back to their land. He said, you don't have to suffer the persecution in Europe. Did you hear the response to that by the French Prime Minister? Because he got up and he said, France without Jews would not be France. And then he condemned the hatred of the Jewish people that were amongst many of the people in the land. Well, France is just inundated with Arabs. That's a natural conflict. One thing for certain, regarding the future, if you want to know what's taking place in our world today, keep your eyes centered on Israel and focused in the Word of God. I wish I had time again to review prophecy after prophecy regarding Israel and other lands. But there is one verse I want you to listen to very carefully. You ought to write this down. You ought to meditate on this verse when you get home. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. Listen to it. This is God speaking. This is not God speaking, but it's about God. Listen to this. I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. First time I read that, I thought of the cults. The cults who are constantly changing the Word of God, taking things out and putting their own doctrine in. God says what he's doing will never change. It is forever. Not even Satan can change it. Satan cannot change the prophetic fulfillment of what God has said. In the end of the world, every single prophecy made in the Word of God will have been fulfilled. The last one on your sheet, the charge for the church relating to the conflict. Now we go back to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. And this fourth point is simply to say this: so what? What does it mean? What does it mean to me, the person sitting in the pew? What does it mean to America? Right after the disciples asked to know if Jesus would restore again the kingdom of Israel, Jesus said, it is not for you to know the time and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That's an important verse. The word times is the word chronos. It stresses duration. The word seasons here comes from the word kairos, and that might be better translated epochs. Maybe it's in some of your translations that way. But it refers to events that occur within the duration of time. And there have been so many of them, all prophetically given and fulfilled. God does know what is going on, and he does have a program carefully laid out in his word. And more than that, class, he is sovereignly in control. Amen. The promises that were made for Israel regarding the restoration of the kingdom were not current, and we should understand not the issue of today. No, the kingdom's not right now, but we certainly pray for it. The issue with both of the disciples was when, not if. See, the disciples thought now is the time. No, the issue was when, not if, because there will be a restored kingdom. It is going to take place. Matthew 24, verse 36 states that the Father only has the knowledge as to when. Now, the prophets were faithful to declare the message of God that had been given to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 states that it caused them no end of concern. You say, why? It says they sought diligently to understand it. It was strange to them. They got the message, they gave the message, and then they said, what's it all about? They saw the Messiah in one vision, high and lifted up. Then they saw him suffering. They couldn't understand that. And then they saw him ruling on a throne. And they said, whoa, how does all this put together? Didn't make sense to them. You see, God has ordered the succession of times and the seasons, and he alone knows the exact timing and the divisions. And then in the 11th chapter of Romans, don't turn there, but all of us as Gentiles are to be very humble in that God has allowed the gospel to come to us. In verse 25, for Israel, it is a mystery that they will not fully understand until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. As to our God-given role, it's in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and under the uttermost plates of the earth. In Hendersonville, wider Asheville in North Carolina, in America, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. The role of the church is very certain, but there's a contrast given here. It's with the word but, B-U-T. You say, what? What's going on here? There's something very different about it. And you say, what's different? Now the power of the Holy Spirit of God will come upon you. Say, where's the Holy Spirit of God today? He dwells in where, class? The believer. Our role is to share the glorious message of the gospel until Christ returns. And Peter wrote, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And I have to tell you something. When you go through a lot of these prophecies, class, and you see the fulfillment, you cannot draw any other conclusion than to say, wow, this is something our own imagination could never dream up. This is not something mankind could do. Oh, it's so exciting to see prophecy being fulfilled. But another reason why I think prophecy needs to be preached more, because it's spiritually stimulating. 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Jesus related holiness of life at his coming again. In Matthew 16, for example, he spoke of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the angels, at which time every believer will be rewarded according to our works. I don't know about you, but I find that as motivation enough to become all that he wants me to be. Colossians 3, 4 and 5 speaks of our mortifying our members which are upon the earth. In light of Christ soon appearing, there's all kinds of passages that speak about our being faithful, our being obedient, our being patient in trials, constantly looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And the point is simply this. There is a close relationship between the knowledge of prophecy and godliness of life. And as a local church, we must continue to declare the truths of God's word and fight the good fight of faith for the future of our own lives individually, our church, our community, our very nation, until the Lord returns. And most of all, we should never forget God is totally in control. I know I've only given you little snippets of prophecy this morning. But if nothing else, I hope maybe I've whet your appetite a little bit, that you might go and do a little bit more digging on your own. We're living in incredible days. And personally, we need to be prepared for his coming. I joked about being 39 a little while ago. But something I've said to some seniors a few times over the years, I have to take for myself now. Maybe we should be studying for our final exams. Amen? Something to think about. Remember what Mordecai told Esther? He made it very clear that she was where she was. She was in the position that she had. Why? God's word says, for such a time as this. February 22nd, 2015, guess what? God has you here now. You could have been born in Africa in 311. But he purposed for you to be here now. Do you ever stop to think why? And I would like to suggest, for such a time as this. I close with one simple question. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are playing foolishly with destiny. Every single word of God's word is true. And if you're trying to kind of fellowship with the world and fellowship with God's people at the same time, somewhere there ought to be something within you that says, you know what, I need to give myself totally over to Him. Father, these are interesting days. Your word has said days of conflict. God, help us to sort some of these things out in our own minds. Help us to be faithful students of Thy word. God, that we might be exactly what You want us to be in these particular times, and that we might be doing what You have created us for, what You have enabled us for by Your Holy Spirit to accomplish in these trying times. God, I pray that none of us will sense doom and gloom this morning, but rather instead to recognize that You said that all these things were coming, but that we were to be of good cheer because You've overcome the world, and so can we, and we will in Christ Jesus. God, help us to choose today to live that way, that You might be glorified thereby. We ask these things in the name of Thy precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.